Friday, we commemorated Jesus' death. We remembered the Last Supper. We celebrated communion. Yesterday, Saturday, has sometimes been called the day of gloom. In Luke chapter 23, we find that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, but it says one who had not consented to their purpose, the purpose of the council to crucify Jesus, asked for Jesus' body. It's always interesting to me that we tend to lump the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the council into one negative group, and yet we do read at various places in the New Testament that there were Pharisees, there were members of the council like Joseph of Arimathea, who had not consented to their purpose. And then some women followed, saw his body in the tomb, then went home to prepare spices and ointments. And then in verse 56 of Luke 23, we read, on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. I'm not sure how many of you rested yesterday. Some of us, I think, spent a bit of time preparing sermons. Some of us probably hid some Easter eggs and are waiting for grandchildren to come home and find them this afternoon somewhere. By the way, the Easter egg tradition is to symbolize the empty tomb. When you take the yolk out of the egg and you just have the shell left, that is really a symbol of the empty tomb. The substance is gone. And so I'm not sure what that says about what the chocolate companies have done to fill it back up with all that nurturing, yeah, chocolate. But there is a history about Easter eggs that symbolizes something that is also good to remember. In some Christian traditions, Saturday is called Holy Saturday. In the Coptic churches in Egypt, for instance, or the Middle East, it is known as Joyous Saturday. For the disciples, it was a day of sadness. What had happened to their leader, the one they had counted on to establish a new kingdom, the one who had said puzzling things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, some people walked by taunting him and saying, now do it, let's see you. And yet, where was Jesus on this day? In the tomb. And then, as a bit of a sideline to this sermon, we ask the question, where was he during this day? Because we have puzzling scriptures like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where we read, being put to death in the flesh, and clearly, Jesus died. We don't argue that. It was not just swooning or not just somehow fainting, he died. But that verse says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey. And then it makes reference to going as far back as the people of Noah's day. So, take your commentaries and do some homework. We'll leave it at that, but that's 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. Very interesting. Where was Jesus? The Apostle Paul talks about the dead being asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, it says, until the archangel's call and the sound of the trumpet of God, then the dead in Christ will rise. And yet, Jesus tells the repentant thief on the cross beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. Was Jesus in paradise on this Sabbath day? These kinds of variant readings, the scholars call them variant readings, because, yeah, How do we fit them together? They should always keep us from becoming too dogmatic, especially in this case about the afterlife. We really don't know. And yet, we certainly have faith that this life is not, or that the end of this life is not the end of our existence. So today is Easter Sunday. Today we have already greeted each other with Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The story is told of a communist leader back in the 1920s when communism set out to establish atheism also as part of its teaching. And so they went to great lengths to do away with Christian belief. In fact, Lenin, kind of the father of communism, called the church or belief in God the opiate of the people. It just puts people to sleep. Anyway, this man, a communist leader, traveled from Moscow to Kiev to address a large communist rally. His topic was the folly of believing in God. We have some stories among our Mennonite history people that also experienced the same thing. A debate at one point between one of our Mennonite ministers in Russia and a communist leader, a public debate, and this communist leader was going to corner this minister by his questions. And of course, when it was this minister's turn to respond to the presentation, the foolishness of believing in God, then all that this Mennonite minister said was, "How come that you fight so hard against something that does not exist?" In this case, in this story, this man attempted to show how utterly naive it was to believe in God. When he finally concluded, the crowd was absolutely still. Opportunity was given for questions. An Orthodox priest asked for the floor, and when he came to the podium, he greeted the crowd with a traditional Easter greeting, "Christ is risen." As one man, the crowd stood and replied, "He is risen indeed." The priest returned to his seat. The communist leader made no reply. There was nothing to be said. What do you say? We go by faith, but we also go by evidence of the New Testament stories and by evidence of our own experience, right? The world has very little to say to these words. Ever since the first Easter, this profession has been on the lips of Jesus' followers. But the profession wasn't easy to come by for those first disciples. The joy that we express at Easter time is not a simple matter, or at least it was not for those early disciples. It was actually joy that was born out of intense struggle, a struggle of faith. It was unexpected, and so C.S. Lewis has written a book called Surprised by Joy. I don't know whether we ever actually are surprised by something joyful, something unexpected that brings us joy. But C.S. Lewis says when he embraced faith in God, he was just surprised by that unexpected joy in Jesus as the risen Lord, even after a long, intense struggle on his part as well. And so we want to look at three scripture texts. The first one from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, and I'm not going to read it. Perhaps you can put it on the screen, yes. But it was already so nicely acted out for us here this morning in the skit, thank you, that we will just proceed with talking a little bit about Mary Magdalene and the disciples. She had returned to the tomb. 2 days earlier, her friend, Jesus of Nazareth, had died. Probably any one of us who has lost a loved one knows what she felt like. It's understandable that she returned to the site of the tomb to express her grief. Quite a few years back, when my sister's husband passed away, and after the family was gone and we had left her alone on the farm there south of Regina with her two young children, she later on said it was almost beyond restraint. She could hardly restrain herself from taking a shovel, driving back to town to the cemetery and start digging him up. The pain was so intense. And so I think it's understandable in their story here that Mary returned to the site of the tomb to express her grief. As she approached the tomb, fear gripped her heart, for the tomb stood open. The body of the Lord was no longer there. Immediately, she assumed that someone had stolen it. In her bewilderment, she ran to the disciples and shared her discovery, and then returned to the tomb to express her grief. Even though the Lord addressed her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" It was impossible for her to recognize him. She thought he must be the gardener. I'm not sure how you make sense of the idea of having a gardener in a cemetery, but if you ever go to Bolivia, stop in at the general cemetery, in Spanish, Cementerio General, right beside the plaza. Have any of you been there? Take time to walk into that cemetery, and you see probably a couple of city blocks walled off by a wall that's about 8-10 feet high. And the wall really is 6 feet thick all the way around, and it has vaults of people, bodies. And so there are a lot of people employed in the cemetery. Their job is, they don't bury the people, they put them in this vault, and then their job is to seal the front with concrete, cement, so that no smell comes out. And then there's a little space in front of that for flowers. And so people come there on a regular basis to put flowers just in front of the grave. It really feels like you're walking in a park. And so when I think of the gardener, the reference in the New Testament to the gardener, that scene always comes back to me. Why wasn't she able to recognize Jesus? The answer is certainly related to her sorrow. Her grief, her tears prevented her from identifying him. Grief captivated her attention. She couldn't get it out of her mind. So great was her pain, so deep her sorrow, that she wasn't able to think clearly. At least that's the way it is with us when we find ourselves in a valley like that. We cannot see, we cannot recognize the Lord either. And then another factor may have been that she was too ready to bring an accusation, to blame whoever was nearby. They have taken the Lord from the tomb. The Bible doesn't tell us who they were, but they, all the bad people around who probably, well, maybe it was a reference to the Romans, or to the Jewish authorities, whoever they is, they have taken the Lord from the tomb. If you took him, tell me where you have put him. That's a common tendency, isn't it? When problems overwhelm us, we are quick to lay blame on others, anyone who happens to be nearby. But grief is not solved that way. The text suggests that Mary looked in the wrong direction. She looked into the tomb. When Jesus finally called her by name, she turned around. And just to gaze at the tomb, to focus on the problem at hand, was not the solution. She had to turn away from the tomb and look at him. When Mary heard her name called, she was surprised by joy. Her eyes were opened, her burden lifted. Out of the ashes of despair and grief emerged the flower of hope. Out of that story, maybe we can remember that when we turn in the wrong direction, when we turn into the darkness, into the despair, the grief, then probably it's hard for us to see Jesus. If we turn around and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then we will be surprised by joy. Today he calls each of us by name. He knows your name, he knows my name. He knows your sorrow, he knows your pain. And each of us too can have that unexpected joy when we realize that the risen Christ is with us, is present with us, is close at hand. He is risen indeed. The next story, again, to give evidence to the risen Christ, comes from Luke chapter 24. And again, we will not read the whole thing, but it'll be on the screen. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Two disciples on their way from Jerusalem, downcast, walking to Emmaus about 7 miles away, talking to each other about everything that took place there, unable to make sense of it. And suddenly, while they're walking, and surely there were probably hundreds of other people walking with them, because this had been Passover weekend, many, many people had been in Jerusalem. And then suddenly there was this third person with them, and they did not recognize him. And he says, what are you talking about as you're walking along? And they look up at him as if to say, you mean you haven't heard? Are you the only one, the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? He replies, what things? And they say, the things about this Jesus from the north, from Nazareth. He was a mighty prophet, but our chief priests, leaders, handed him over to be condemned to death. And then the important words in verse 21, but we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. And besides, it's the third day, and some women from our group astounded us. They were at the tomb, but they did not find his body. They talk about a vision of angels. And then Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. He still doesn't identify himself to them. But beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they got to the village of Emmaus, it seemed like this third partner was going to go on ahead, and they said, why don't you stay with us? It's almost evening. And so they invited him in for supper. He sat down with them. He broke the bread, blessed it, and gave it to them, which is interesting, because at this point he wasn't really the host. But suddenly their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and then he was gone. And they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road and when he was opening the scriptures to us? Were not our hearts burning within us? When we encounter Christ, it should do something in our hearts. And they didn't wait for the next morning. They turned around right then. and headed back to Jerusalem, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon." And then they shared what they had experienced on the road. So there we also see keen disappointment. First, we had hoped that he would be the one to set Israel free. Their disappointment was rooted in that fact that their expectations had been off base. They assumed that the Messiah would come with force, crush the opposition, establish his rule. When he was crucified and laid in the tomb, they were disappointed. We too are disappointed when things don't work out for us the way we had hoped. But these disciples experienced unexpected joy as well. As the stranger joined them and spoke with them, they listened and their expectations, their assumptions were changed when he said, "How foolish you are, how slow you are to believe everything the prophets said." Suddenly they realized, oh, yeah, we were short-sighted. He opened the scriptures to them. Their eyes were opened, they recognized him and experienced unexpected joy, something they had not counted on. Wasn't it like a fire burning in us when he talked to us on the road? Can it be a fire burning in us when we realize that Jesus is speaking to us? After they were willing to have their expectations revised, or according to God's plan, their eyes were opened, they recognized the stranger in the presence of the risen Lord. Perhaps we too have expectations which have disappointed us. We may have thought that our life's fate has been unfair. Maybe illness, maybe tragedy, maybe death, maybe life should have been better in one way or another. We had hoped. How many of us have had those words on our mind? We had hoped for something else, something better, maybe in our career, maybe in our family situation. Life has maybe not worked out the way we had it figured out. These disciples felt that if God is almighty, he certainly could have let things work out better. When things work out differently than we have expected, then we too experience disappointment. I think every family has a story. But like the two disciples, we too can be surprised by joy if we allow our expectations to be revised by the hearing of the Word in a fresh way, by experiencing Jesus in a new way. In the midst of our deep disappointment, the risen Christ is present. And then the third story. There are three short stories here that remind us, that give evidence to the risen Christ, and that is from John chapter 20 again, verses 24 to 29. It's a short section. I'll read the text this time. Verse 24, "But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, and I suspect the doors were shut because they were probably still afraid that to be identified as Jesus' followers could bring them the same fate. And then suddenly Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' And what does Thomas say? 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are all those who will come after me all these generations later all those who are today meeting in La Crete Christian Fellowship and other churches around the world. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Everyone who struggles with sincere doubts feels like a relative, a cousin of Thomas. And it is significant that the New Testament gives us this portrait of him. And many doubters have been helped by this story. I think I would say Jesus didn't call him sinful because of his doubting. I don't think to express doubts is a sin. It is part of the journey toward more faith. Some doubters reject all evidence as insignificant, but there are doubters who are sincere doubters. Some of these thoughts I take from John H. Neufeld, and he calls some believing doubters or doubting believers, such as the father of the son who was sick, and this father brought his son to Jesus to be healed in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and the father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And I think that's where I often find myself as well. "Lord, I believe, but there are all kinds of unanswered questions. Help my unbelief." Such a person has discovered the weakness in his own faith. Despite the continuing struggle with serious doubts and questions, such a person is still prepared to confess, "I believe." Such a person wants to believe and is prepared to risk belief. Thomas surely is among those sincere doubters. In part, his sincerity lay in that he was not prepared to say that he believed when in fact he did not. He was not sure whether he ought to believe what his friends were saying. He wanted to be sure on the basis of personal experience. The interesting thing is that he remained with the disciples. He didn't say, "No, I can't believe any of this and I'm out." But he doubted in order to be more certain. Many of us have similar experiences, and that should not disturb us. Sincere doubting, like Thomas's, is to be welcomed because it leads to new experiences and deeper faith. The Lord appeared to the disciples again, greeting them with the words, "Peace be with you." When Thomas saw him, Jesus invited him to examine the nail prints, place his hand in his side, and it was unexpected joy for Thomas, and he could also express, "My Lord and my God." He confessed openly and freely that he was now convinced he is risen indeed. The confession did not come easily. It was a result of a struggle of faith. Today, maybe with these three examples of illustrations in the New Testament of people who came to that faith, that point of believing and seeing, maybe that can be our experience as well. Life brings us all kinds of reasons to doubt, and yet we have the evidence in these recordings, and we have the evidence of our own experience with Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, in our lives. May that bring us unexpected joy today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. We thank you that in spite of the doubts, the disappointments, the struggles, yet you showed yourself real to these people, and so we have their stories. And so we believe them. At the same time, we say, "Lord, I believe," and sometimes we say, "Help our unbelief." We want to grow in faith, more and more faith in you. And so help us as we go from here to walk in that faith and that assurance and that peace that you are with us, care for us, and walk with us every step of the way as we go into this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.